and you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry to do it to you. One more sermon along this line of divorce and remarriage. And this morning we'll talk about a few more items. Maybe one more sermon. Maybe two more sermons. Here's how it works. If I preach really long this morning and really long this afternoon, we'll be done. But if I trim it a little bit, we may have to do it one more time on a Wednesday evening. However, I have a lot of things to say about this. It's a very, very poignant passage of Scripture and dealing with this issue in the Lord's churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. In the epistles of the New Testament, what you have are these apostolic letters. They're inspired responses to problems in the Lord's churches. Problems. Do problems arise in churches? Oh, man, they do. And sometimes you don't know what to do. And in these, this is the first century of the Lord's churches. They didn't exactly know what to do. The churches were usually started, organized. People were saved and baptized, organized into a church within a matter of months. A man would be called by God to lead that congregation, and the apostles would move on to other places, the missionaries, the evangelists, teaching and preaching, moving about pretty quick. These churches are popping up. They're all pretty new churches. In these churches where they had new leaders, a new people, they didn't always know how to handle problems. And so they would write letters or send messengers to find out what the apostles would say about it. Sometimes they would go back to the church at Jerusalem. Sometimes they would go to the apostle who started the church, which is what happens here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Notice verse number 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, unmarried, loose from a wife, the Apostle Paul is. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Let's pray together. We'll look through this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, as we consider these things. Help us as we revisit once again kind of a foundational truth about the institution of marriage. I pray that you guide us, Lord, in our lips and our understanding. In Christ your name we pray and ask. Amen. This church at Corinth is an interesting church. It's a Gentile church, wholly a Gentile church. The city of Corinth was a city that in 44 B.C. was rebuilt by command, by the decree of Julius Caesar. It had been destroyed in 146 by the Roman armies. But in 44, Julius decided that it should be rebuilt, and they named it after a Roman proconsul named Corinthius. Now, Corinth was a city near the sea, and actually it was a city that set on an isthmus. I say this word, think, what are you saying, Kathy? Isthmus? Isthmus. A little spit of land between an island and the mainland. Corinth set in the middle of that city. Corinth was originally called Ephra, which means to look out. It was a lookout city for the Greek nation, the Greek empire, you might say. They could see the approach of the enemies from the south, from the southern, from the southern regions. And from Corinth to Rome, it was just a very short journey. And if they could spot them there, they could head off invasions to trying to protect the Roman mainland. Corinth was a city of commerce, and therefore it became an international city. Corinth was the most linguistically diverse city in the empire. Many people spoke many different languages there. And so it's no wonder that one of the problems they had at Corinth was speaking in tongues. they had lots of problems with this there in the city, due mostly to the fact of the great diversity of people there who spoke languages from other countries. The city of Corinth was a very wicked city. It was so wicked that a term was coined to describe the people who live in immorality. If you were really living low, they would say that you had been Corinthianized. Corinthianized. So the city was a very wicked city. A very wicked city. Corinth was a city by the sea, and Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says that in the city there was a temple dedicated to the Greek god of the sea, Neptune, and a place to worship him called the Poseidonim. And in this city, there was idolatry was rampant. The restored city of Paul's day was a Roman city, and the inhabitants of that region, however, continued to worship Greek gods. And west of the city, there was a temple to Apollo. There were a number of temples there. And one of the temples they had there was a temple to the god Asclepius, the god of healing, and his daughter. And there were people would come and worship there, and if they went there and were healed, they would leave little idols fashioned after their body part or some kind of offering to the gods, and they found these there in this place, a very idolatrous city. The most significant of the pagan cults in Corinth was the cult of Aphrodite. How many of you ever heard the name Aphrodite before? Goddess of love. However, that is a modern reconstruction. She was not the goddess of love. She was the goddess of lust. Epithumio. Strong desire of an inordinate nature. A goddess of lust. And the worship of Aphrodite, it flourished in old Corinth and flourished in new Corinth as well. And a temple for the worship of Aphrodite was located there in that city. Her festival, in an annual fashion, was Aphrodisia. We know today the terms aphrodisiac, something to enhance physical desire. Love potions, you might say. Lust potions are what they are. Her festival was celebrated across Greece, but especially in Corinth and in Athens. And in the temple that was dedicated to her, the standard practice for worshiping Aphrodite was intercourse with the priestesses who were there for that function. This is a wicked city, the city of Corinth. There is I found this to be true in almost everything I've ever read about the idolatrous nations. There's always an overtly sexual nature to idolatry. Men and women wanting only to please themselves. All of the Greek mystery religions contain it. There were mystery religions of Mesopotamia contained it. And you'll find that this idea of temple prostitution in the mystery religions was very common. It is no wonder that the Lord our God commanded Israel to drive out these inhabitants and destroy them from the lands. A very, very vile place. When you think of Corinth, you may think of Las Vegas, maybe, on steroids with no rules. And into this wicked city, gospel preachers came. Now, when you think about going somewhere to preach the gospel or start a church, I've talked to the church planning guru at Baptist International Missions Incorporated, and I said, what do you look for when you want to go to a place and start a church? He said, number one, you want to find a place with good economy, a place with good schools, a place where you would want to live. You want to find a place that you know where young families are moving to. All these demographics. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Corinth was a city that did not meet the demographics for church planters of today. Nobody wants to go to Corinth. In fact, me and Valerie were talking. We had a friend. One of his friends went to Las Vegas and started a church. And he said, man, in Vegas, it's easy to get a church started in Vegas because you're either a heathen or you're saved. There's no in-between out there. And he said, you know, you can go soul winning at midnight. People are out all the time. You can go out witnessing and people are just everywhere. And I thought, man, that sounds great. We thought about moving to Las Vegas and drag our kids to Las Vegas.
Valerie, would she'd go back to gambling if we went out there? His Father's Day allowed one poke. It's not where you want to go. But into this wicked city, gospel preachers came. And they preached the gospel of grace. And some of those Corinthian people believed on Christ as their Savior. And they began to meet together into a church. They observe the ordinances. They're baptizing. They're having the Lord's Supper. They're preaching and they're teaching and they're growing in their faith. But they have baggage because of the society that they have lived in. They're saved. And now they're learning to live in a way that is totally contrary to their way of thinking and practice. A new normal for them. Bear in mind that a lifetime of indoctrination takes a while to wear off. It's a long time. I read the biography with great interest of R.A. Torrey, Reuben Archer Torrey. He was raised in a religious home, was a Presbyterian minister, congregational minister rather, and he believed in evolution. He believed in Darwin's theory. His father was in academia. And he had to unlearn all the things his father had taught him over the years. Finally, he did reject the theory of evolution, reject all the natural sciences, basically. You're a man-centered. But it takes a while to get those things out of your life. Have you noticed that since you become a Christian? That maybe you were raised in an unchristian home, in a non-Christian environment, and it took you a while to learn a new way of life, to learn new interests, new habits, to learn a new normal, a new right. Now, while the new birth is instantaneous, sanctification is not instantaneous. It is a process that takes place. You're set apart by God, and then He is continually working on you, making you into the image of His Savior, of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, into this sexually charged environment, we see a church appearing. These people who had been living in a state of perverse immorality are now saved and trying to live a new life, and now new rules are to be observed. Rules that say that lust may not be fulfilled like before. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a problem in the church. The people write to him about these issues. They don't know what to do. These are new things to them. And they say, what do we do? What should our position be? And Paul writes, and he says, concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me, I say first of all to you, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch a woman. The leaders of the church at Corinth, I guess they wrote to Paul. And they asked this question. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this does not mean not to ever touch at all. It would be silly to think that. If it did, it would mean no more handshakes, no more hugs, no more helping up after a fall. We were a member of one church. Valerie and I, we were just lay people. And the church had very strict rules about touching the opposite sex. Very strict rules. And a lady was walking across the parking lot. She slipped on the ice. And because of the rules of the church, we all watched her fall. And nobody helped her up. Because we're not supposed to touch them. We say, go, sis! Go! Go! You can do it! Now you can see how there can be extremes in these positions. Me and Valerie, we attended a church one time. We were passing through this little town in Texas. And it was an unusual service. There's a whole story about it. I'll tell it some future date. But at the end of the service, I spoke to the pastor, and we had a little handshake, and he said, we want to buy you guys some supper. I said, man, we don't have time. He said, it's free. I said, okay, we'll stay. Every woman who walked out the door, he gave her a full-on frontal hug with a kiss on the cheek. Every woman in the church. Now, that's a little unusual for me. If they were all his sisters or cousins, I guess it may be okay. But I felt like it was inappropriate. And in later discussions with him, I found out that he was a shady dude indeed. It's not talking about casual touching, handshakes, pleasantries, holding a woman's arm while she makes her way across slippery ground. The word here, touch, is from a word, it's haptomai. It primarily means to fasten one's self to. Depending on the context, it means to lay hold of. But here in this context between verses 1 and 2, it means something very different. The reference is this, is it is not good for a man to have intercourse with a woman to whom he is not married. And it's the same way for women. In this culture at Corinth, people who had been habitually and culturally casual about intimacy are told here that is not good. It's not good. Now, Paul is careful to point out, it's not the intimate contact that is not good. It is the conditions under which it takes place that is not good. Nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid fornication, here are the conditions for God-honoring, holy intimacy. In verse number 2, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. This is where intimacy is rightly and properly to be exercised. It is no sin. A wife and a husband. The proper conditions for it. While a marriage brings to people many benefits, the opportunity for physical intimacy is one of those benefits. And here we are plainly told that it is perfectly and wonderfully enjoyed, sanctioned by God, but only within marriage. Only within marriage. If it's bad outside of marriage, then within marriage, it is good. Both men and women need physical intimacy. And the desire of both men and women surge up and down in this area. And couples need to be mindful of that, sensitive to it. We find it here in our text of Scripture. Paul says, coming together is only proper within marriage. Only proper within marriage. There's a price for it. A price that must be paid. It's giving up yourself to another. Marriage. This is what you should do, brothers and sisters. Enjoy this benefit within marriage. And marriage only. Keep yourself for that person. To do otherwise is to play the whore and the whoremonger. Verses 3 and 5 here in our reading this morning talk about the attitude of a man and a wife about this private life. Let the husband render benevolence here. The word is benevolence. It's kindness. It's goodwill. We are to be tender toward our mates, thoughtful of their needs. We need to treat the person we're married to with a level of kindness and thoughtfulness that we don't give to others. Especially in this area that Paul is talking about here. Being kind, benevolent, rendering oneself to the other. Verse number 4, the apostle says that your body belongs to another. The direct topic here in this passage is the marital bed. My dad, he never really had the talk with me, except one day he took me aside and read this verse to me. Hebrews 13:4. He said, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This is what the Lord has said. In marriage, it's honorable. But outside of marriage, you mark yourself for judgment from God. And my friends, this great country that we're living in is being judged by God for disobedience to this sacred principle. This principle, I read this week, 80% of young men, 80% of the people who are incarcerated today are men who did not grow up in a home that had father and mother. 80%. The impact of a father upon a family is immense. And I don't think statistics are inspired by God, but they are very interesting. 90% of children who are raised in a home where the father is the spiritual leader, 90% of those children continue on in the faith of their father. Father plays a very important role. Husbands and wives need to be mindful of the needs that each other have in this area. The Bible has these readings about it. So obviously the Lord our God decided that these things need to be addressed. And these words we're reading today are as timely today as they have ever been. So what does that do with divorce and remarriage? Because all this stuff goes together. It's all in one package here. Verse number 4, the body belongs to another. Use the word power over, authority over, control over. We need to remember that we in marriage, we are now one flesh. She is mine and I am hers. And that in marriage you can legitimately make demands of her for pleasure and she for you. This is the heart of oneness. This is the physical side of oneness. This is to be only enjoyed in marriage. This is Paul's context. He says, listen, this thing should only take place inside marriage because it was going to take place outside of marriage in the society and probably in the church or they wouldn't have written about it. It also shows us here why we are so highly offended by adultery. Adultery is a very powerful violation of a marriage. In fact, in Proverbs it says that whoso committeth adultery getteth himself a blot that shall not be, guess what? Wiped away. It's very, very serious. Verse number 5, the reference here is to defraud not one another. To be with consent for a time. Don't deny yourself to your mate. Don't cheat them of what they have earned in marriage. Don't cheat them of the benefit of the blessing, of the pleasure. Don't do it. Sir, don't do it to your wife. Don't defraud her. Ma'am, don't do it. This may extend beyond marital intimacy and extend to flat out just being helpful to your mate. That may be where many of us are. Not helpful to our mates. Not helping them do what they do. Sometimes we get the idea, I have my work, she has her work. He has his work, she has hers. Helping one another. Giving ourselves one to another. The Bible says here very plainly that there are times when restraint is required in these areas. There's a common sense attitude about it. To say defraud not is not to mean you can make unreasonable demands upon your mate. Usually this is a man's problem. Common sense, sensitivity, fatigue, illness. There are reasons why this should be stepped back from time to time. But yet the word of the Lord is clear. Don't defraud. Don't use this as a weapon, as retaliation against your husband or your wife. The scripture here gives us an interesting insight into fasting. It says there are times when you may mutually agree to remain separate, that you may give the time to fasting. Fasting has always been an interesting thing to me because when you fast, usually we stop what? Eating. But the word fast, it means, you know what it means? It means to put the hand over the mouth. As a kid growing up, it's like, you can fast, but you drink water to keep yourself going. In fact, one time I heard a preacher preach this whole message about when you're on a fast, you need to be juicing every day to keep up the nutrients, to keep your body up. Fasting is about depriving yourself of normal, natural pleasures. Both physical pleasures, such as this, and in eating and drinking. Many of us eat and drink for pleasure. I don't really need to have a taquito at Stripes. But I just want one sometimes. When you go to the Chinese buffet, you don't have to get 6 plates. But you just do because you can. Depriving oneself of pleasure. For what reason? So that you may devote yourself to God. That you may say to your flesh and to your body, I'm stepping apart from what's normal that I may spend time with Him. Probably not. That's why fasting is very unpopular. It's a denial of self. Then the Scripture says here, that if you do separate, if you do step back from it for a time, don't delay too long. Come together. Be joined together soon. Don't step back too far. Come back together. Now, there are these ideas in the world. There are churches that teach that inside marriage, if you have two people who are so devoted to God that they would be celibate inside of marriage. There was a major cult in America that taught this for many years. It's gone away now, but they teach that the highest form of marital relationships is a marriage that is absolutely celibate, where you're just like best pals all the time. But God's Word is very clear on these things. This is not what we should do. Then Paul writes to the church of Corinth and he says, here in this situation, in this culture, you must bear in mind, there is only one legal way. There's only one right way to enjoy this benefit, and that is inside the bonds of matrimony. In verse 6 to 8, Paul gives an option here to people. He says, don't marry. He says, that is an option for some people. Jesus even said it in the Gospel. He said there are some who are eunuchs from birth, and then some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In verse number 6, the Apostle Paul adds, says, I speak by permission, not a commandment. It's not a command that all men be like me. Every man has his proper gift, his own ability, his own avenue. One after this, one after another, there's diversity. 1 Corinthians 12 says that there's diversity of gifts in marriage, but in life, in the Spirit. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I in a state of singleness. He says, this is an option for some people. And he goes ahead and says, but if a person cannot contain, in verse number 9, if they cannot contain their desires, particularly if they have been married before, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. Marry. Get married. Enjoy married life. If there's a strong drive, marry. God has not sentenced people to go to live their whole life unsatisfied with these unanswerable desires. He says, marry. Well, I don't guess we have to turn aside and say that the only legitimate marriage is that between a man and a woman. But I guess we have to because of the culture we live in marriage between a man and a woman. God has made it in such a way. Well, it's 1:45. And I'm not done yet. But we got to stop. Because the mind cannot endure what the body can't endure. The mind can't observe what the body cannot endure. So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider these few words of Holy Scripture this morning, talking about the proper boundaries for this gift that you've given to men and women. I pray, Lord, you'd help us, the church, to stand with the Holy Scriptures. Help us to make these words known to our families.